clear to some of the believers. Some study a lot, and they would understand a lot of what I spoke on yesterday. Others may have a little more difficulty. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now verse 20 of chapter 5, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. Now we'll stop there for a moment. I have puzzled for several years over the purpose and meaning of John's gospel. I know the simplicity of it makes us feel like in many ways we do understand it, but the more I have read it, and I have been spending maybe 3 or 4, 5 years, I forget how long now, I've been spending reading and rereading John and pondering it in time that I'm not busy with other teaching responsibilities in the work of the Lord. And as I ponder it, the more perplexities that I see in it, because it seems to me like a garment with many threads, and you pull on it and then you see it move way somewhere else, and it just seems to be threaded through with many different themes. But I have at least come to the conclusion, it could be a tentative conclusion, that John was written after 1 John in order to counteract the teaching that was in 1 John. I'm not sure that it had developed further, or whether it was just the same false teaching that John in 1 John was counteracting, but nevertheless, it certainly is an argument against the three things that I mentioned yesterday and that I have read here. First of all, there was a denial in that day that the Lord Jesus was truly human. Some believed that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, of the man Jesus, the Christ, as they called him, came upon the Lord Jesus, and when he went to the cross, the Christ left the man Jesus. The reason for that? They believed that deity could never become humanity. Therefore, there was some mysterious union between the Christ and Jesus at baptism, and since deity cannot die, that the Christ somehow left Jesus before the crucifixion. Now, that is exactly what we do not believe. We believe that the Son of God became a real man. And that's what John speaks about in chapter 1, verse 14 that we read yesterday, where it says that the Word became flesh. The very, when I say lowest, I don't mean that in connection with the Lord Jesus, but I mean when we talk about humanity and we talk about flesh, that is the bottom. If we talk about a person or a human, that's one thing. When we talk about flesh, we're talking about that very basic ingredient of human existence. And that was a death blow, like I say, to the false teachers. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why, by the way, let's go back for a moment to chapter 1 of John, and you'll see this reinforced. Verse 1 of John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, in John 1 and 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That takes us out into eternity. But here, it is time. It is the Lord Jesus becoming incarnate, becoming a man. And in one sense, John might be thinking of when he met the Lord Jesus, but it still goes back to his birth, to his beginning, becoming a man, that which was from the beginning. And he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, meaning it was not some kind of a ghost or a phantom. We have seen with our eyes. You say, well, why does he say then we have looked upon? He is thinking we have contemplated this person. In the first statement, he is talking about just that physical experience that we all have. I think I mentioned that yesterday, or somewhere this week. I've been so many places, I don't even remember which stories to tell because I don't know where I've told them, and I don't want to sound like I got Alzheimer's quite yet. There is the look. If I'm standing by a sidewalk wanting to cross the road, I will see vehicles going by, but I'm really not paying any attention to them except that I don't walk into one. So that's the physical seeing without any reference to it, without any concern about it. But let's say, for example, as I'm standing there watching the cars go by, one of the Christians goes by in their car and I see that, well, then suddenly there's a different kind of look. I am looking with interest, wondering where they're going or who it is. Is it really that person, and so on? And so that's the second meaning here of the word look. It's the idea of contemplating with the idea of comprehending something. So John says, we've really heard with these physical ears, and we have seen with these eyes. More than that, we have looked upon him, but he says, and it wasn't some ghost. We have handled him. We've been able to touch him because he is a real man. And then he goes on to say, for the life was manifested. It really did happen, and it goes right back to the beginning. It didn't happen sometime during the life of the Lord Jesus, that which was from the beginning. That's why John does not say, he who was from the beginning, because that would take us out into eternity. He's talking about the humanity, that humanity which was from the beginning. So he is counteracting that. You say, well, maybe for younger believers, you might say, well, what does it really matter? If the Lord Jesus was not a real man, he could never be a substitute for our sin. That's why it's so important. So to deny the humanity of the Lord Jesus is to deny the possibility of salvation by grace. And of course, to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, there is no person who could endure the wrath of God but the Son of God. Any other person, even if you had taken Adam in his sinlessness in the garden, if he had gone under the wrath of God, and I'm talking about in the sinless, and of course he wouldn't deserve the wrath of God at that moment, but I'm talking about a perfect human could never withstand the fierce wrath of God. So it had to be deity and humanity combined. Now there's a third thing in John's gospel, and that is, what is amazing is if you were to take a concordance and look up the word Jew, you would automatically expect that it would be found in Matthew most of all, because that is the gospel that we usually attribute to the kingdom and the gospel or the message to the nation of Israel. I think that's an oversimplification, but generally that's what many believers think. And you would expect the word Jew to be found more in Matthew, certainly, than in John. But 80% of the time the word Jew is used is in John. It is far more there. It is actually peppered throughout the whole of John's gospel. And that gives me a third reason why John was written. John was written to show the Jews that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. There are two times in our New Testament that the word Messiah, that is the Greek word Messiah, I mentioned it is really a Hebrew word, but of course any word that you can say in one language can be spoken in another. And the word is Messias in the Greek. It is only found twice in our New Testament, both in John. And so I have suggested this to my own thinking. If you were to take the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians and combine them together in their thrust, not in their style, not in all the details, but in the goal, if you take the goal of Colossians and the goal of Hebrews and combine them, you have John's gospel. Because Hebrews is showing that Judaism is inadequate, and Colossians is showing that in the Lord Jesus dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead in a body. So it is combining the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus in Colossians. And so take Hebrews, put it together with Colossians in their goals, and you have John's gospel. So that may be a little help to you. Furthermore, I want to take you now back to John chapter 20. And we'll read it verse 30. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now let me suggest to you that John was not written to the lost, to the unsaved. So many benefit from that. But I believe that this was written to believers, as I mentioned, who were still being plagued with these false teachings. You say, well, what does it mean that believing ye might have life through his name? John chapter 17 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Life eternal is not staying out of hell. Life eternal is knowing God. And John, by the Spirit, wanted to make sure that these believers really lived in the fullness of their relationship with John, with God. And so he says, when he says that ye might have life, he is thinking of the Christians enjoying their Christian life through his name. And that brings up a point that comes to my mind. I was going to say many, let's just say some, I'm not sure. Unless you have statistical analysis, you can't say many because you can't prove it. But I see a good number of believers, and once they're saved, they settle down. And they're not doing bad things. They're attending all the meetings. They're going by all the rules. But my wife and I, and we try not to be critical, but we've said of people that we know, if that's all I had of my Christian life, I would be bored to death. They've just got enough Christianity to be spoiled for the world and to be bored living as a Christian. And if we are not enjoying our Christian life, there's something wrong. God intended us to have joy. In fact, 1 John, I'm letting you recall that in chapter 1. These things have I written unto you, that your joy might be full. And I would ask myself and ask you today, is your joy full? You say, well, I don't think so. Well, let's work on it. Because that's what God intended. I don't believe this, by the way, but maybe I don't even like the story, so you don't have to repeat it. But someone said they went into a restaurant, and they said to one another, Christians over there. And the person looked at him and said, I don't see that. How can you tell? He says, they look so miserable. Well, I don't believe that. I believe we're a happy people, but I think we could be a little bit happier, don't you? I think we could enjoy our Christian life just a little bit more. So I want us to see that's what John had in mind. Now let's go to chapter 10, because this is really where I want to be today for a few minutes. John chapter 10. We're going to look at 10, 11, and 12. I mentioned yesterday that the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the evangelist in chapters 1 to 9. He is presented as the pastor in chapters 10, 11, and 12, and as the teacher in 13 to 17. Now, I believe the Spirit of God, has given us these separately so we can view the Lord Jesus in these three aspects, but I really am inclined to think that when you come to Ephesians 4, where it speaks of the pastor and the teacher, that they're actually a combination gift. In other words, one gift with two aspects. Because if you were to read that even in your English, you will notice there that it says he gave some to be apostles, some evangelists, or some prophets, some evangelists, but there's no some before teachers. It's some pastors and teachers, so that one word some actually relates to the two, and there's an and in between, but sometimes in the Greek grammar they have a special term for it. I mentioned it yesterday. If you're interested in it, just for the fun of it, it's what they call an apexegetical chi, and don't worry about it. You don't even have to spell it. I'm not going to test you on it afterwards, but it's the idea of even pastor, even a teacher. So it's that concept of combining two gifts in one. So, but they're separated here so that we can view the Lord Jesus in his pastoral work. Now, let's go to chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 1. Now, let me tell you about verse 1. It actually continues on from chapter 9. The words, verily, verily, in John are never given at the beginning of a discourse. They're always somewhere in a discourse. And so, really, the Lord Jesus is continuing. Let's read verse 41 so we can see that of chapter 9. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, same people, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, we're not going to have time to go into the pictures of shepherd work in the New Testament times, but in some places where the shepherd wanted to keep sheep, they actually would build a wall of stones out in a wilderness area. And as they built those stones up, and the birds would fly by and drop seeds down, and other means of transportation of seeds, there would grow up a hedge, and there would be only one opening. And if the shepherd was wealthy, he would have someone who was a porter there who would look after the sheep. But oftentimes there would be several shepherds who would use the one place, the one fold. And so when a shepherd came up, providing the porter knew him, he would let him go in, and the shepherd would actually make a noise, and that noise would be unique. We know that our voices really are unique. Every voice is different, and they're using voice recognition to let people in buildings nowadays. And even when you have a cold, they say they can tell your voice even when you've got a cold. And so the sheep had that ability to recognize the shepherd's voice. I went to a farm where they had sheep one time, and the shepherd went over with me to where the sheep were, and I asked him about this. He was a believer, and he said, watch this. And he made some strange noise, and the sheep started to come, and then they saw me there, and they kind of kept their distance, and they wandered away again. And I told him to say it a few times so that I could try and make the same noise, and he did, and I made it, and they all just went the other direction because it wasn't his voice, and they knew not the voice of strangers. And that's exactly what it's saying here, but it's saying that when the shepherd calls his sheep it says he calls them out, and that's the idea of leading them out of that place where they were enclosed for the night to take them out into a pasture. Now, here's a lesson from that for us. Let me back up before I give you the lesson. Brother Medcalf and I were talking about 3 years ago about the work in southwestern Ontario where I live. I live between London and Windsor, Sarnia, kind of a triangle there. And we were talking, and we figured at least in the last 35 years, over 600 people have professed to be saved. But the assemblies in southwestern Ontario are smaller today than they were 35 years ago. Now, I know people pass away, but that's not the reason. 600 people later, we're smaller than we were. And you know why? And I said it there at a conference, and I said, I say it with real reluctance. I said, shepherding, as it is found in the New Testament, is virtually unknown in the assemblies of God's people. They are not being shepherded. My brother, my sister, and we're going to take some lessons from this. Really, what's happening in most assemblies is crisis management. When a person finally shows up with a real problem, then everyone gets in a panic and tries to help. What should be happening is day by day, week by week, month by month, elders, but everyone, not just elders, should be caring for one another so that on the whole, crisis times will never arise. But most believers are only seeing other believers at meetings, and we're all, and I include myself, we're all so self-centered or busy that we have no time for other people. I suggested to one assembly, but they didn't take my suggestion. Assembly of 150 people, supposing they had 5 elders. I don't think that's enough, but supposing they had 5. 150 people, there's likely at least 2 people per home. Sometimes there's 3 and 4, sometimes there'd be 1. But if you take an average that you had, say 2, then you've got 75 homes. If you had 5 elders and you just took all the names of the families, divided that up into groups, and an elder and his wife went around the homes and took maybe 1 or 2 nights a week to do it, in a month or two, they could be in every home. Now, not every elder appeals to every other person. So I suggest switch the list. Do it again next month. Switch the list. Do it next month. Keep doing that, and in a year's time, every home could be visited between 5 and 10 times. And if a problem arises and a man or woman, a family, doesn't feel like speaking in front of the wife as well as the husband about a matter, they could ask them, would you like a personal visit with a couple of the elders at another time? And I would say if we were doing that kind of thing, then problems would arise less often. Now, some people are so cranky in assembly life that no matter what you do, they will be who they are. I know that. God puts people like that in the assembly because how do we grow if they're not there? I mean, unless you learn how to, you know, step on stones a little bit, you never get hard feet. So you have to learn to develop a little bit of a crust, and God puts, there's one at least in every assembly you just know you'll never get along with them, but you have to put up with them anyway. But they're good for us. And some people will go astray no matter what you do. So I'm not here today to bring blame. But let me say this. Here it says in verse 3, He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? For they know his voice. And I've asked myself, when I call someone on the phone unexpectedly, what do they feel? Have you ever listened when you call someone that you know on the phone to kind of get a sense of how they're responding to you? Do they just say, oh, hi? You know what that means? It means you've got 30 seconds. Or do they say, hi, good to hear from you. I'm surprised. Nice to hear your voice. My brother, my sister, we have lonely people in the assembly. And every one of us have our difficulties. And there are some days when they need to hear a shepherding voice. But if you and I show no interest in them all along, don't expect that when they get into a crisis that you can go and knock on their door or call them on the phone and say, can I be any help? Because they may gently put you off, but I know what they're saying in their head. They're saying, well, finally he called. Finally she called. I don't really think they care. No, I'm not going to tell them. What happens when they hear our voice? And I want to stress that. It may seem like I'm running out of material, and so I'm talking about this because I know I got another 15 minutes to go. That's not what I'm doing. I want to stress this. What happens when people hear your voice? Does it create resentment? Does it create indifference? Or does it create relief and peace? When the sheep heard his voice, they followed him because they knew two things. They knew his voice, but they had been with the shepherd before, and they knew that he would keep them safe. Do people feel safe? Let me ask you, and this is not to cause some kind of rebellion in the assembly here. I'm just asking a question. Do people feel safe in this assembly? Do they feel protected? Do they feel cared for? If you were to make a ballot box and get people to put in what they thought of how they felt in the assembly anonymously, and so you couldn't recognize their writing, and you ask them to speak from their heart, what would they say? Now, what they might say may not be accurate. It may be from a spirit of whatever that's causing them to say what they say, but still, you would get a feel for it. I'm not saying you should try it. It might depress you too much. But what would they really say? I wonder what the Christians feel here. And not only here, but I think of it back home. I know believers in some assemblies, and one man told me that he's been 30 years in an assembly, and he told me that an elder has never crossed the threshold of his door. That's really sad. The only time he sees them is at meeting. And he doesn't really go that much anymore. You know why? He says they don't care whether I'm there or not. He said I can miss for weeks. They don't bother. Never call and see him by and cook okay. Now that could be his fault. I'm not blaming here. I'm just saying I know back at home when you have 600 people professing to be saved, and I would say we're pretty careful in the gospel. Nobody's perfect, and people, there are false professions. But 600 people, and we're smaller today than we were then, 35 years ago, something's wrong. Something is really wrong. They know his voice. Let's go down the chapter a little further. I'm just picking out a few things. Verse 9, I am the door. by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now here the shepherd is thinking of himself as the door. Now again, that's figure, some suggest is taken from the biblical picture of how they looked after sheep. When the porter was not available, the shepherd would actually sleep across the door. They didn't have a gate, it was just an opening, and the shepherd would actually sleep across that, and so he protected them, and he became the door to the fold. And he said, "I'm the door. When they go in, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So he was safe when he was inside. He'll be safe in there. And then he'll go in and out and find pasture. When they go out and in, they'll always have something to eat. Now, brethren, when it comes to your Bible study or your ministry meeting, it is not enough to be theologically correct. You have to meet the needs of God's people. Mr. Archie Stewart, that some of the older Christians might remember, used to come to the assembly at Newbury, and he would call me early afternoon and say, "You going to preach with me tonight?" And I would say, "No way." I said, "They don't want to hear me, they want to hear you." But he insisted that I preach with him. But one time when I was preaching with him before I preached, he told me, he said, "Jim, even if I come to an assembly for one meeting like I do usually at Newbury," he said, "I never preach at night without visiting in the afternoon because I don't know what the people need." And my brother, my sister, I'm the same. To go to an assembly and try to get up having never met people before is very difficult. I usually at least try to get there for supper, not because I can't afford McDonald's, but just because it gives me a couple of hours to get a feel for what people are like, what their burdens are. And I don't mean for an elder to say, "Now when you get up there, preach this tonight and preach that and preach the other thing." I'm talking just like taking somebody's pulse and their blood pressure and just get a sense of what's going on. I see in too many places that the teaching is way over people's heads. And people say, "Well, they need to grow." Well, that's true. But the Puritans used to say, a man who preaches over people's heads doesn't prove he's got superior ammunition, proves he can't shoot. And we have to shoot where people are and make sure that we're hitting them in their hearts where their needs are. And so, sure, be theologically correct. I love to study the Word of God and to get the theology right. But let me say this to younger brethren who may be participating. There are three E's of teaching the Word of God. Three E's. There is exegesis, exposition, exhortation. Exegesis, I take the Word of God and I extract the message so that I know what God is saying. That's exegesis. I extract the message for me. Exegesis. Exposition, I take what I know the Word of God is saying and I make you understand what it is saying. But if we go that far, we have failed in our teaching. The third is exhortation. Based on what I know and what I've taught you, I have to give you the ability to put that into daily practice. So there are three E's of teaching the Word of God: exegesis, exposition, exhortation. And until I have exhorted you based on the teaching of the Word of God, I have failed to carry out my mandate. And so the same is true in Bible studies and in ministry meetings. We need to make sure that when people leave, they have understood. And I often, not in a visiting place so much, but back at home, I will often go to someone that I have confidence in and that will tell me the truth about my teaching. And I'll say to one particular brother, or even to our own children, because they will be honest with you. Children are always telling their parents the truth. I will say to them, how did that go tonight? Did you understand? Do you think people understood what I was saying? How would you rate it? And I do that on a regular basis in my ministry when it's someone that I know will help me out, because it is useless for me to continue preaching and thinking everything's fine and people are not getting it. And so I'm constantly monitoring my ministry to make sure that it is clear, lucid, and helpful. And we need to do that. If in the assembly people leave a Bible study thrilled with the Lord Jesus and ready to grow, we've done our job. But how will we know that? We will only know that by spending time with them. The shepherd was with the sheep. Now, I'm going to have to leave that and move on. I want to move for a moment to chapter 11 because there's another aspect to shepherding. Let's go to verse 3. Lazarus is sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now I know that, of course, was divine foreknowledge and also the ability of the Lord Jesus to raise the dead. I know that. But here's a principle here. When the Lord Jesus heard of the condition of sickness, he was able to assess it. And brethren and sisters, I want to make you all into shepherds, so I'm not focusing on elders particularly. We need people amongst us who know the condition of some in the assembly. Not one person can look after everybody, but if a few of you, if all of you would take a few under your care, you would all be cared for, and you need to be able to assess the condition of the person you're trying to help. I have had people call me to help someone, and they say, well, I know that this is the difficulty, this is the problem, and they seem to be very competent. And when I talked to the individual that they had asked me to be in contact with, they were a million miles off. And I said to myself, it's so obvious. What are they thinking about? We need amongst us caring people who can assess the needs of others, know the prognosis, and be able to work in and deal with it. Now, let me take you way down the chapter in chapter 11, and we're going to go down to verse 43. Time is slipping away. The Lord Jesus had told them to remove the stone, and verse 43, when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Now chapter 10, and I think this is beautiful. Chapter 10, you have the Lord Jesus who says, the sheep, they know his voice, and they follow him. Here's one of his sheep, and his sheep is dead. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the sheep heard his voice and followed him. Brothers and sisters, we need people amongst us today who can take believers who have actually departed from us and are kind of in a state of decay spiritually, and we can speak to them and bring them back again. I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we ready to give that a try? Can you think of believers that you know? You say, well, they're gone somewhere else, forget about them. They weren't much help anyway. Let them go. No. The shepherd, he counts the sheep, Luke 15, and even if one's missing, he wants to make sure he has it. Let me take you back to chapter 10. There was something I did want to mention, and I don't want to forget it. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. We'll have to stop with this one. There are some believers and they're easy to love. And there are some believers that are like porcupines. No matter how you try to hug them, you're just going to get a pointed something back to you. Some believers are easy and some are hard. But the shepherd says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. My brother, my sister, look on every believer as loved of the Lord. And no matter how little you seem to be able to relate to them, make sure that you understand that each one of us is responsible for the well-being of every believer. My wife one time told me, and she won't mind me telling you this story because it illustrates the point. She told me that we had gone to an assembly a number of times, and there was this particular family, and they just didn't seem to know how to dress. Their clothes were always poor. The lady's hair was always all over the place. She looked like she put her hat on as she rolled over some stone or something and tripped. It was always, what they call cockeyed, and the clothes didn't look clean and pressed. And my wife said, I always kind of stayed away from them. Until one day she talked to that lady at a conference and found out the lady's heart. And my wife said, I went home and I felt ashamed because I looked on the outward appearance and thought, oh, I can't be bothered with them. My brother, my sister, I don't care who it is, we are responsible for the well-being of every believer. There are no second-class believers in assembly life. Every single believer is precious to Him. And don't think for a moment that God loves you a little more than He likes the rest of us. Because He doesn't. All the same. And really what it's speaking of here, the Gentiles, they were despised by the Jews. And the Lord Jesus is telling these Jews, He's saying, there's other sheep. You're not the only sheep that are not of this fold. And He said, them also must I bring. And because there were two folds, there was the Gentile fold and the Jewish fold. But He said, I'm going to take away the folds. There's going to be one flock, because the word is one flock and one shepherd. He said, they're going to be one. And my brother, my sister, whether some in the assembly here are wealthy, some are poor, some are smart, and some are not so smart, some dress well, some dress poorly, some seem like a bore to you, and some are just so much fun to be around. Every single person needs to be shepherded and cared for. And I want to tell you something. If the assembly here gets in the business of shepherding people, the building would never hold you. You could double in size by just keeping those that you can lose over a period of time. I remember a preacher saying to me one time, he said, if every person who's ever been in assembly life were still in assembly life, the buildings would never hold them. Isn't that true? What is the problem? We all can agree about the problem, but we know it's hard, hard work to shepherd. And that leaves me with my last thought. I thought the last one was the last one. You'll forgive me for one second last thought. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I want to tell you, it is a costly business to care for God's people. And sometimes people don't appreciate it. Mr. Piercy, again, an older preacher that some of you might know, he got so disgusted one time, he said, I would like to tell the Christians just what I think of them and then ask God to take me straight home to heaven. You know the feeling? True. But brothers and sisters, we need to care for one another day by day, love one another, shepherd one another, and that will keep everyone happy in the Lord, and you will be blessed for it. Let's pray.